Our scripture this morning is the first 12 verses of the 51st Psalm. I'd like you to hear these words with me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my sacred heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me a willing spirit. May God add a blessing to reading and hearing of his word. Thank you.
Believe it or not, it's been a year since I came here. As a matter of fact, I think that was last Sunday. The first Sunday of September last year was my first. And on the day when I came, some of you might remember this, I told a story about a brick in a wall. It's kind of a silly story, if you remember. The name of the sermon was The Pink Brick, because there was a brick wall in one of my childhood homes that was the only brick of that color in an otherwise red clay brick wall with little black bricks peppered in. And it turns out that if I hit that brick with a basketball, it would bounce off the wall and go in the basket. I learned that after about a year of living in that house, when we finally put a basketball goal up over the garage, and I figured out the meaning of that brick, which was here. It's easy. And it's free. And I never gave it any thought when I was a boy playing in the driveway. I have probably made too big of a fuss out of it now. But surely you didn't think we were going to go on forever and never have it mentioned again. It serves as an illustration of things that have to do with why we come to church, that have to do with the gospel. It serves as an illustration of the givenness of life, how our place here on earth has been prepared for us as well as our place in heaven, even though it's not always so easy to see that. And also, I think, even though most of our lives we're not thinking about such superficial things as playing ball in the driveway. An illustration for me of how life is undeserved and comes unbidden, without strings attached. And I mention it today, not because I want to illustrate any of the things that it might be an illustration of, but to give some thought to what my response to it was. Not my response now, all these years later, bringing it up in a sermon, but my response then, which is in itself a kind of illustration. And my response was simple. Without hesitation, I threw the ball against that brick, and it went in the basket. Our text today is the 51st Psalm, which is a well-known psalm, because in it we're able to so easily see the life of David. And it even says in most of our texts that this psalm envisions that time in David's life when he had been caught and confronted by the prophet Nathan about his relationship with Bathsheba, which was rather a sordid thing, and about how he had sent her husband Uriah off into battle, into the front lines of the most heated battle, where he would likely be killed so that David could marry Bathsheba without it looking immoral. It was immoral, of course. And that's the kind of thing that it's hard to escape. Murder and adultery. And David was reduced to sackcloth and ashes as he repented of his evil and acknowledged his sinfulness and prayed for forgiveness and for restoration. And it's interesting that when you read that story in Kings, his primary concern in his prayers was for the child that was born to him and Bathsheba. And the first child that they conceived did not survive. And David was very concerned to pray that that child would live. Of course, later they conceived and had another child, and it was King Solomon. But this prayer doesn't seem to mention that. This prayer is more about the inner soul-searching of someone who has sinned. And it's easy to see it and relate to it in terms of David and the circumstance that he was in. But it is also easy to relate to it simply as human beings who ourselves, from time to time, find ourselves in situations where we know that we have sinned and we are feeling rather sharply the sting of guilt. And we can relate to this prayer that way. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions and wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and when I read that, I always think of how much of my life is spent praying for forgiveness, generally speaking. Maybe it's like that for you. I don't know. I know that I am a sinner, but I would be hard-pressed to come up with specifics. But in the vision of this psalm, it's David, and he knows. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And then he makes this remarkable claim, against you, and you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and when you judge, you are justified. I sometimes wonder if there might be a little poetic hyperbole there, because if we are to envision the situation with David and Bathsheba, I think we might say that David had sinned against some other people. Like, for instance, he sinned against Uriah, as well as God. He sinned against the nation that he was king over, and one of the consequences that that nation would face is that there would be dissension and rivalry and hardship in their government, and that would never go away. But one gets the point that he is trying to make, that this psalm is trying to make, that everything always comes down to our relationship with God. And so there is this prayerful acknowledgement that when we sin, there is a sense in which it's just between us and God. Surely I was sinful at birth, he writes, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely, you desire truth in the inner parts, and you teach wisdom in the inmost places. And it sort of is at this point that there is something important about these psalms that I think is worth mentioning. If our math is right, David lived about 3,000 years ago, which seems like ancient history, but it actually isn't all that long, the way time flies. And the Psalms were gathered together and made into a hymnal for the Jewish people maybe 25 or 24 or 2300 years ago during that time period. Which means they were singing this song, and it was not only meaningful to them because of their history, but it was meaningful to them because of what they experienced personally. And one can see the significance here. The Psalms are among the first of all the written literatures that were introspective in nature. In human history, I think. I'm sure there might have been others. They acknowledge the human inner life. And that's part of what makes them sacred and important. They are provocative and ahead of their time. And it is in that context that we can hear their prayer that is still relevant today. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. And blot out all my iniquities, he prays. He's not merely praying for forgiveness. He's praying for more than that, I think. David, if we are to take this in that context, had sinned the sins of the powerful, and most of us can't relate to that too much because we have not been given great power. But they're all too common. As a matter of fact, it has gotten to the point where it's almost cliche to speak about powerful people sinning the sins of the powerful. And almost never do we see genuine repentance. And when I was thinking about this, especially yesterday, when I was thinking about this, I almost couldn't help myself but think about the situation at the school where I went, which is Baylor, and the situation that they are dealing with there. And of course, I decided I don't need to talk about that. So I won't mention any names, but it seems to me that one of the problems that they still face is that the people who were in positions of responsibility still don't think they did anything wrong. They do not understand that when you are responsible for an organization like that and things happen that are bad, that something needed to be done about it. And that when they decided to win more games instead of doing what needed to be done, they were not living a righteous life. That's all I'll say. It's interesting. Most people that are in positions of leadership who get caught doing something bad discover that for public relations concerns, it's good to apologize and to appear remorseful. And if you're skeptical like me and a little cynical, sometimes you figure that maybe that's not genuine remorse that they're showing, and they're not sincere in their apology because they're trying to get something. David didn't have to run for re-election, and he wasn't trying to get a job. So maybe he did not have to feign humility or remorse or religious devotion like so many of our present leaders have to do. Maybe he could afford to be authentic and to appear vulnerable. But anyway you account for it, he asks for a very human request, one that has, and his prayer at this point has seeped into our consciousness and has also become the most famous lines in this particular psalm. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, nor take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And it's this that I really want to talk about for a few minutes and to offer up. And I must confess that I am probably too introspective. That might be comfortable for some of you, but not for others. I think that introspective people are probably in a minority. And one of the problems we have is we tend to think too much about things. Maybe that's what I'm doing. There's a lot to preach about in this psalm. Many different angles of the spiritual life to think about and draw out for close attention. Certainly, each of us must come to terms with our sinfulness, even if we do not have power like David did, nor sin the sins of the powerful, or even just the great sins, like adultery and murder. But what I would like to emphasize for a moment can be done just by looking at the last line we've read today. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. After all that we can think about in the life of David, after all that we can think about in human life, generally speaking, and in our own lives, how might we understand this prayer? What does it mean to have a willing spirit? It occurs to me that David is praying, or we can take it any way we want to. The psalmist is praying, whoever that was, or the people of Israel are praying, or the congregation is praying, or you and I am praying for a kind of restoration of things, a prayer for a renewed joy in a tacky world where we are bombarded with moral and ethical failures at every turn, and where if we are honest, we have to face our own failures. And it's not so much the things that happen as it is their consequences that David is praying for release from. It's a prayer for a return to innocence, a prayer for the original spiritual circumstances of excitement and joy that sin has destroyed. It's a prayer for a time when there is no history of things that have happened, and a time when life is still out there in front of us. It's quite an astonishing prayer, I think. In a way, it's a prayer for the undoing of things that can't be undone. But really, it's not. It's a prayer for an undoing of the results that stem from things that happen. It's like trying to put worms back in the can, I suppose. David wants to feel the way he felt before he sinned. He wants to feel good again. He wants to have the same excitement for life that he had before. He wants to have the same confidence, the same sense of closeness to God as he had when he was not jaded by his failures and disappointments. A prayer for a willing spirit is a prayer for a spiritual quality in our inmost selves of almost childlike playfulness. A willingness to believe and to journey and to meet new challenges and reach for the sky. An attitude of the heart that is largely stolen away from us as life goes by, either because we are disappointed by those around us or by things that happen in our world or by our own failures. Strangely enough, I'm taken back to my own adolescence, standing there in front of that silly wall with that basketball in my hand and that silly brick and that basketball goal behind me. I didn't think about it. And there was no prayer that I remember. I had no expectations and actually would have been happy if there had been no wall and no brick. I was just out playing. But what strikes me is that I did what any boy would do in that circumstance, at least I think. I just, without thinking, threw the ball against the brick and it went in the basket. And I said, "Ha, that is too easy." And I never lost a game of horse in my little driveway basketball court. The interesting thing to me, and this is where I'm overthinking things and being too introspective, is that once my life had led me into that situation, I didn't do anything. It was my parents that decided to buy that house, and I have no idea about the bricklayer who pulled the pink brick and put it in a red brick wall, and why. And it was the design of the house that put the basketball goal in the right spot. And I could have been somebody, I suppose, that didn't like to play basketball. There could have been other things in my life. But once my life had led me to that situation, nothing in the universe could have stopped me from doing what I did. Without thought or hesitation or any caution, I played the child. My will was in complete harmony with the circumstances, and I acted purely out of my inmost self. At that moment in time, it would have broken the foundations of my humanity and bent the time-space continuum to keep me from throwing that ball against that wall. It's not so much that I had a willing spirit, is that I was just caught up in some cosmic thing that couldn't be stopped. I relate that feeling of what it was like to be playing. And not just playing in that driveway, but just to be playing. So what David was praying for. The prayer itself sounds like he had lost that sense of being caught up in life that way. Maybe it's just simply because he had too many responsibilities on his shoulders. But one gets the impression from the way we relate this psalm that it was also because of his failures. It sounds like he was depressed. And so he was praying to be delivered from that depression. He was praying to be delivered from the things that had happened and their consequences. It's not so much that he thought he could undo his adultery and his murder any more than we can undo history or we can undo the decisions and the actions of our past. As it is, he wanted to be delivered from the feelings and from the burdens and from the pain that it had caused. It's a prayer one wouldn't expect could be answered. But it is answered. Life was always sort of meant to be lived that way. And one is reminded of Jesus when he used children as an illustration by saying that anyone who does not accept the kingdom of God like a child will never enter into it. The kingdom of God is like that. You've been given your life. Go live it. If you don't, children don't think, they just live. They don't stew about things. The trouble for us, at least for me, is that when we grow up, we do think things over and we do stew about them. The trouble is, once the can of worms is open and the tragedies have happened, both the personal tragedies and the great rise and fall of civilization tragedies, we can never put things back together again. It's like Humpty Dumpty. And we cannot restore ourselves to a time when the meaning of those things hasn't conquered our lives. And I think what is most troubling is that we have found ingenious and creative ways to work against the life that has been given to us. In other words, when I was 13 and it was simple, all it was a ball. And when boys play with balls, they're going to throw them against the wall. It's just what's going to happen. If you don't want that to happen, don't let them have a ball. But later in life, it was other things. Later in life, it wasn't so superficial and childish. Later in life, it had to do with the way I behaved in relationships. And I turned out to be just as human as everybody else. If you can sort of go with the image a little bit, everything we do is an opportunity to throw the ball against the wall. And sometimes we don't throw it. Sometimes we just walk away from it like it's not there. Sometimes we decide we don't like the wall and we try to knock it down. We have this remarkable way of trying to work against the life God has given us. And once we do, once we start out on that journey, we're never quite able to recapture the moment again. But that is what that is what this psalm is praying for. So after the sins have been committed, to be restored to that moment when you're free, and when you're not burdened down by guilt, and when you're not burdened down by the consequences of the things that have happened, and you don't live in a world that has been so burdened. It's really a prayer for a miracle when the significance of the things that have happened is defeated. And there we all stand again, before life, before grace. And like a child, we can choose to live. But here's the thing. The great discovery of the gospel, and the reason why they call it gospel, which means good news, is that this great prayer, as unlikely as it might seem, has been answered. The great discovery of the gospel is that nothing that has happened, no sin that has been committed, no evil that has been done, is powerful enough to steal away the grace before which we all stand. There is nothing that stands between us and God's grace. And it isn't because we have been able to work our way through all that muck and misery. It's because God has. When we say we believe in Jesus, When we say we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, what we are really doing is throwing the ball, accepting the life that has been given, even the life that is given to us after we've made a mess of things. We have prayed this prayer. I think anybody who is honest would admit that they can relate to this prayer. Create in me a clean heart, a pure heart. It seems like we're asking for the impossible. The good news is that what is possible for us is not impossible for God. Let us pray. Lord, we know that we are meant to take sin seriously. And we are not meant to say, oh well, when we have failures. But that leads us down a path to this psalm. And we pray with it for a pure heart and for a renewed joy and for presence with you. And we thank you for giving us Jesus Christ, through whom you broke down the barriers of sin and guilt. And we pray that you would fill our hearts up and our minds up with this good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together and sing hymn number 491? I'll tell all, I'll tell to all that God is love. Now we pray that as you have been with us during this glorious day, you would go with us also as we leave, and that you would give us this clean heart, this renewed joy, that you would grant us a willing spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.